Continuing in systematic theology this morning, in the study of hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, we're going to start this morning in the first of what's probably going to be two lessons, looking at the culture and customs of the Bible. This morning, beginning a look at historical interpretation. After we do that, get through those two lessons, we'll be looking at theological interpretation, two different ways that we need to approach the scripture to understand the meaning of the words that have been written. And of course, as we look at historical interpretation, grammatical and historical interpretation, when rightly understood, are synonymous. We've looked at the grammar, at the language and grammar of scripture. When we look at the history, they really are synonymous because the grammar is influenced by the culture, by the society that uses the language. And so while we're seeking to understand the meaning of the words as they're used in their original sense, we know that these words were written in a particular circumstance. And so we're going to seek to understand those specific historical circumstances that put their stamp on different books of the Bible. The reality is, when asked the question, why do we have to do historical interpretation? Well, that all started in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And with creation, we know, was the creation of time and space. Before God created, there was not time. He inhabited eternity, which he still does, but then created time as part of the created order, as he created the heavens and the earth. The result then is, ever since the first two human beings were created, we now have history, and we have a historical context that we need to look at to understand a message that's being conveyed. The grammatical side looks at logic, at the formal aspects in which the scripture is couched, the terminology that's used. The historical refers to the material contents of the Bible itself. What is written about, when was it written, who was it written by, who was it written to? So the Word of God originated in a historical way, and therefore it can be understood only in the light of history. Not everything can be explained by the historical context, however, because we know the Bible contains revelation of supernatural events where God did things outside of what we would consider the natural order, hence the term supernatural. And those elements transcend the limits of the historical. That, by the way, is why the higher critical thinking and the motive of the liberal thought in coming to the scripture historically is to so superimpose that history that they will try to find an explanation for miracles. If they say in the scripture that the Red Sea water turned to blood, they're going to say a volcano erupted, killed the fish, and the dead fish made it stink and made it look like it was blood. And so you have a longer, more convoluted explanation to try to naturally explain the supernatural. Now, there are things that happen in the scripture that were natural and had consequences. There are other things that the Bible plainly tells us were supernatural. The only way to explain it is that God acted above nature in a supernatural manner. And that we cannot understand simply by a historical context. For that, we've got to look at the workings of God, and we've got to look at the whole counsel of Scripture to see how he accomplishes his purposes, whether it is through time and history and natural events, or whether it is through the supernatural. We understand that a word is never fully understood until it's apprehended as a living word, that is, as it originated in the soul of the author. When you look at hermeneutics, when you look at the science of interpretation, of interpreting the written word, this discussion goes all the way to the heart of even what will make the difference between an originalist and a non-originalist when it comes to the Constitution of the United States. You look at it as it was written by the men it was written by in their historical context to understand the meaning, and an originalist will say they want to know what the original author intended when they wrote. What a progressive will say is it's a living document, it evolves, and so it has to be recontextualized for here and now. So there are those that will take that historical argument and will say then that the Second Amendment only applies to muskets because that's all they had at that day and time. First off, don't believe the memes. They had a lot more than muskets. Second off, look for the underlying principle within their context so that it can be applied. But don't think that we have to recontextualize the text in order to make it fit. The danger there with Scripture is that there are those who are now saying that we need to recontextualize the gospel to make it fit the modern age. The gospel is not going to fit the modern age. The gospel has not fit any age because the gospel is there to correct the problems with the age that exist in society and in culture. So to understand what the words mean, it's impossible to understand an author and to interpret his words correctly unless he is seen against the proper historical background. Now, I don't want to take this too far. I do think that Berkhof, in explaining this, he did take it, I think, a step too far in that he didn't really flesh out this thinking. I would be hesitant to say that it's impossible to understand the words of Scripture if you don't understand the history of the author. I think understanding the history of the author helps us contextualize the message, but understanding the power of the Spirit to illumine us, the original intent and message of the Scripture can be conveyed even if you don't have a seminary education or a degree in history. Now, what I do think we see in looking at historical interpretation, I think this is one of the best arguments for formal education for those who are in the ministry, to understand the times, the history, the culture, the context of when the Scripture was written. Now, the question is, do you have to have a seminary degree to do that? Well, no, you don't, because seminaries didn't exist until about 200 years ago. What did men used to do? Well, they read a lot. Spurgeon didn't go to college, didn't go to seminary. What did he do, though? He read about a dozen books a week, every week. He had a humongous library, and he educated himself from being a young teenager up into the ministry. He was reading the classics. He was reading all the time. The idea and the joke is that you went to college at age 14 and learned Latin and Greek and the classical languages, and now you go to college at 20 and are taught remedial English so that you can understand. There used to be an understanding that you had to read to understand. I think a pastor that does not go to seminary had better have a pretty large history section in his bookshelf. I went to seminary and still have a large history section there to understand the historical context of the times, of the places, of what happened. You don't have to have that to grasp the content of Scripture, but you do need that to properly understand some of the things that the Scripture presents to us. The place, the time, the circumstances, the prevailing view of the world and of life in general will naturally color the writings that are produced under those conditions of time, place, and circumstances. So seeking to understand the historical circumstances of the writer makes these demands on the exegete. Somebody coming to Scripture, using the historical method to understand the history, to understand the original intent, has to know first who the author of the work is, who wrote it. Now, most of the books of the Bible, many of them, tell us who wrote it, especially the New Testament epistles. There are others that some books will tell us about other books. There are some books that we don't know who wrote it. Of course, the idea there is if it's included in the canon of Scripture, there is nothing contradictory to any of the rest of Scripture. And while we might not know exactly who wrote it, ultimately we do believe that it was written by the Holy Spirit through men that he used to breathe out that word. So it's incumbent upon the exegete or the preacher, the theologian, to reconstruct as far as possible from the historical data at hand and with the aid of historical hypotheses the environment in which the particular writings under consideration originated. What is their worldview? What is their way of thinking? How were they taught? What did they learn? What was the world that they lived in all about? And he's going to find it to be of the utmost importance to consider the various influences which determined more directly the character of the writings under consideration. It helps to know the background of the men who wrote Scripture, to know their education, to read the Scriptures with an understanding of style, of language, of vocabulary. Those kinds of things take time. You've got to understand someone who has written, you need to read as much of their writing as you can so that you can find their thought processes. You can find the structure to their thoughts and to their arguments. That's why we can look at the books that Paul wrote and we can know that he's going to give a greeting. He's going to challenge a doctrinal error or a problem in the church. He's going to correct the doctrine, and then he's going to give application. He follows that pattern in most every epistle that he writes. There's a problem. Here's the fix, doctrinally, factually, and now here's what that fix looks like as it's worked out practically in the way you live if you're believing the truth. We know that about other authors as well, style and presentation. That's why, by the way, too, there are arguments from higher critical thought that will say that Isaiah didn't write all the book of Isaiah, because throughout the course of the book of Isaiah, things change in his perspective and the way things are presented. I think it's really kind of a silly argument to think one person can't write something and change the way they communicate throughout the course of that work. that really limits the writers of Scripture, unlike it limits any other author that's ever existed, because you can use different types of literature, different language, and different structure depending on the point that you're trying to make. So we also know the exegete has to transfer himself mentally into the time of the author instead of trying to transfer the author into our time and historical context. I think that's one of the best points that Berkhof makes. We've got to be able to think about the time and the history and the place and the conditions where the writer was writing. When we talk about Paul and he was under house arrest and he was chained to a guard and he's writing and people can come and visit him, but he can't go anywhere. He's restricted and he's writing about the chains that he bears and he's telling Timothy not to be ashamed of the chains that are there for the gospel. If we don't understand that he was under house arrest for almost 2 years, that he could have visitors but was not free to go while he was waiting to appear before Caesar, we might miss some of what he's saying and why he's writing like he's writing. So we need to transfer ourselves to the time, to the place, to the circumstances where the writers are writing instead of trying to bring them up to our time and to our historical context. And next, we need to examine carefully the personal characteristics of the author or the speaker. Who is the author? Again, some books name their author, others don't. The mere knowledge of his name, by the way, doesn't afford the exegete any material aid. I can tell you a name of somebody who wrote it, but if you don't know anything about him or where he's from, by the way, have you noticed that so many of the books of the Bible will start and they will tell you somebody who is the son of somebody else, who is the son of somebody else, who lived in this region in the year of, on the day of, wrote this. God knew what he was doing. He was giving us details. Now, we have to sit down with a calendar and a map and figure out where it is and what happened. But the details are there if we dig in and if we look. So we seek to know the author's character, his temperament, his disposition, his habits of thought, his profession, his family life, all of this, his position in society, his manner, his language. All of this helps paint a portrait of who he is and what the message is that he's trying to convey. And the best and most effective way to get to know an author, again, is to spend time with his writings. I love it that MacArthur, when he talks about studying books of the Bible, his recommendation, and he says, start with a short one, but pick a book of the Bible and study it for a month. And he says, here's what you do. You sit down with a notepad and you sit down with the Bible and you read through that book of the Bible once a day, whether it's all at once in one sitting or through the course of the day in sections. That's why he says, start short. When you get the bigger books, you got to break it up a little bit, but read through it every day. Now, can you imagine if you read the same book of the Bible 30 days in a row? You think some of it would stick? Hopefully, some of it would stick and make an impression. Why? Because we are creatures of habit and we need things repeated to us. We need things repeated to us. We need things repeated to us so that we remember. So that then when it's repeated again, we can say, I think I've heard that somewhere before. When you spend that much time in the Scripture, when you take notes, when you watch how your notes evolve over the course of that month, you learn how to study the Scripture and to study the message that's being conveyed. So we also have to ask not only who is the author, but who is the speaker in Scripture? Because there are often times that the author quotes other people, and we need to know who's talking. We need to carefully distinguish between the author of a work and others that are introduced as speakers. Is it the writer? Is it the apostle? Is it the prophet that's speaking? Sometimes you have to ask, is it God speaking or is it the prophet speaking? Well, usually the prophet would say, thus says the Lord, and then the prophet would speak, but obviously that's God speaking, because God's given him the words to say. There are other times that we see that Paul wrote, and Paul will say, I'm saying this, not the Lord, but I, saying this is what I think. That doesn't mean he's any less inspired when he was writing, that the writing was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he's clear to say that some things are a clear command from Christ and other things are his opinion. But I would suggest we need to pay attention to the opinions of the apostles because they were writing by inspiration of the Spirit. So who is it that's writing? What is his profession? Was it a priest, a prophet, a judge, a Pharisee, a Sadducee? All of these things help us understand the context behind what he's saying. We also need to look at social circumstances that help us place the author in an arena with his contemporaries. This can be geographical, political, religious. Are there geographical differences in the way that we approach things and think about things? You think about that even in the United States. You know, there are places in the United States where people would just absolutely gasp if they thought that you had a gun in your car. Why would you need that? And there are other places that would gasp if you didn't have a gun in your car. And I don't know if you saw what happened this week, but as of September 1st, it is now legal without a license for anybody in Texas that can legally own a gun to carry the gun. Because we've gone to constitutional carry, permitless carry. And somebody said, you know how to tell who's excited about that? I saw there was a picture of a guy and he had 7 guns strapped to his body. Just because you're carrying 7 guns doesn't mean you're brilliant. But he can do that legally. And in Texas, we all go, woo! Well, most of us go, woo! People in California go, we're not so sure about that. All these crazy Texans with their guns now. It's like, that's the point. That's the point. And there you go. What I encourage you to do is buy a shotgun if you don't have one and name it the Discipler. It'll make a bad guy holy, just like that. Now, these are cultural things that we talk about. And these are things that become the source of heated arguments because of geography and upbringing. I had an argument with a church member years ago, no longer here. They moved out of state, and they had moved here from out of state, and he could not believe that anybody at all would still be interested to talk about the Civil War or the early history of the United States. They just thought it was a useless conversation and would condemn anybody who thought about it, if you're even thinking about it. Well, that was a mindset then that obviously is going to influence how he approaches other things. We need to understand there are geographical differences. There are political differences. There are religious differences. If you don't know this, you just, COVID kept you away from the family for the holidays or something. Because you know the things you can talk about and not talk about when your whole family gets together, right? You know there are some things you can bring up and other things you better not. And there are some things you will bring up just to push buttons and see how the conversation goes. We're human. And as we deal with that, we need to look at these considerations. In the scripture, we have situations where it's the Jews or the Gentiles. The Jews or the Samaritans, whether it's differing nations or kingdoms or regions, and the differences, understanding the differences, help us explain those things. Can you imagine being told the parable of the Good Samaritan if you had no idea what a Samaritan was or why that was significant? We have to understand the Samaritans were hated by the Jews because they were considered half-breeds. They were considered illegitimate. They worshipped in the wrong place, in the wrong way, at the wrong time, and so they were despised. And so for the Samaritan to be the good guy in the parable, that would have been one of those, I can't believe you just told that. There's no way that a Samaritan would ever do that. Of course, Christ was using that difference to make a point. Some circumstances we know are particular in regard to the intended audience. Who is the hearer of what has been written? So it's not just important to know who's writing or who's speaking, but who's being written to. Who is it that was the original recipient of what was written? The author also had some purpose in mind into why they were writing. They didn't just sit down and write. It wasn't just a remote control process where the Holy Spirit gave them the words and he dictated and they wrote. They had a reason to write. Paul tells us oftentimes why he's writing to them. I'm writing to you because you messed up. Somebody said this week, can you imagine if Paul was writing to the church in America? Mm-hmm. Grace and peace to you. Other than that, I really don't know what to say. Y'all are messed up. He had a reason for writing. There's a reason behind the authors sitting down and writing what they wrote. So therefore, the knowledge of the end that he had in mind will not only aid in understanding the book as a whole, but also illumine the details. And it's not always easy to determine the object of a writing. In some cases, the interpreter will have to depend upon ecclesiastical or academic tradition that is not always reliable, but should be received with reserve. That means we confess that there are some things that we accept on the testimony of tradition. And usually what that sounds like if a preacher is doing his job is he will say, church tradition tells us, not the scripture, but tradition, meaning may or may not be true. We'll take what we can from it and hope that it's reliable. But ultimately, what is reliable is the word of God. That's why we don't superimpose tradition upon it, but we can use tradition as a tool to help understand it. So the time of life, special circumstances, and the frame of mind in which an author writes is also an important consideration. The question that Berkhoff asked is, how can we understand the Lamentations of Jeremiah without a knowledge of the plight of Jerusalem? How do you understand the book of Lamentations if you don't understand the context and why it was written? By the way, when's the last time you ever heard a sermon on the book of Lamentations? Well, buckle up. We get through Matthew before Jesus comes back. We're going through Jeremiah and Lamentations. I expect that'll be about 2035 at the rate we're going. But we'll get there. but you have to understand the historical context to understand why he was writing like he wrote. So it's impossible to interpret the touching elegy of David on the occasion of Saul and Jonathan's death unless you understand David's profound reverence for the anointed of the Lord and also his great love for Jonathan. If you don't have that context or that understanding, and that comes even from Scripture itself, learning the history from Scripture. You notice it's the historical books that we read the least. You know, those Chronicles and Numbers. You know, that's not a math book. But there's a lot of names in there that a lot of people can't read. That's okay. We can't pronounce their names. They probably couldn't pronounce ours. Still worth the read. It's still the Word of God. It's still profitable. It's still useful to understand that historical context. Here are then some helps for historical interpretation. The first is an internal help. The principal resources for the historical interpretation of Scripture are found in the Bible itself. In distinction from all other writings, it contains the absolute truth, and therefore its information deserves to be preferred to that gleaned from other sources. We go to the Bible and we start with the Bible and we exhaustively search the Bible if we have questions. The pastor who mentored me phrased it this way. He said, sometimes it's really amazing the light the Bible sheds on those commentaries. Usually we'll read the commentary to try to shine light on the Scripture. Read the Scripture. Let it be a commentary on itself. We've talked about the analogy of faith. Let the Scripture interpret Scripture first. Then if there's a difficulty or something you can't resolve or don't understand, then look at outside sources. But understand ultimately the Scripture tells us about itself. And this reminder, Burkhoff says, is not superfluous in light of the fact that many do seem inclined to give more credibility to the voices of antiquity or archaeology rather than the infallible Word of God. There are those who will not believe something until history, science, or archaeology proves it. And suddenly then they will say, oh, the Bible was true and archaeology proves it. The Bible has been true all along. That's never changed. It just took archaeology a while to catch up. It took science a while to catch up. The believing and conscientious expositor will ask, first of all, what does the Bible say? For example, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, King Hezekiah commands the keeping of Passover. If the interpreter desires more light on this feast, he should not turn to Josephus or other historians, but to passages of Scripture that announce and explain the feast. The ways in which later Jews observed the Passover included traditions, additions, and elements not originally intended or given by the Lord through Moses. There are those who will do a Passover Seder today, and there are all of these elements of a Passover Seder if it's done according to Old Testament. But you understand, that's not Old Testament. That's hundreds of years of tradition added to Old Testament that sometimes even obscures the types and the shadows given in the feast. What does Passover point to? When you understand the history and the context of the last plague in Egypt, of the death of the firstborn, of the blood over the doorpost, when you understand all of that's pointing to Christ, and Christ shows us the fulfillment of Passover in the Lord's Supper, pointing to him as the spotless lamb, his sacrifice, his blood covering us. And so when we say that Passover is an everlasting ordinance, it's not the Old Testament Passover where now we all have to bring a lamb in, keep it for a week, kill it, eat it, do all of these kinds of things. It's pointed to and finds its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper, in communion, in Christ offering himself for his people. Now, if we go back to the history and to the tradition, we add all sorts of things. We start putting out an extra seat for Elijah, who's supposed to come back before the Messiah. We add all of these elements to the meal. And in that tradition, in building it out like they have, sometimes we miss the point. So if you want to understand Passover, you need to go to Exodus 12. You need to go to the book of Leviticus. You need to go back to the Old Testament sources and read about the feast and then look to the New Testament for its fulfillment. In Judges 13:5, another example is we learn from the angel talking to Samson's dad that Samson was to be a Nazarite. What's a Nazarite? If you don't know what that is or what that means, then you get confused. Now, the answer, of course, is given to us in number 6. Well, then there are those that are told that Jesus was a Nazarene. And people will ask, well, is a Nazarene a Nazarite? No, it's not. A Nazarene simply means he was from Nazareth. When he grew up, that was the region he grew up in. You grew up in Texas, you're in Texas, you're a Texan, right? If you grew up in California, you're Well, I won't say. But anyway, as you look, there's a name associated with a place. A Nazarene came from Nazareth. A Nazarite is totally different. It's a vow taken for that person for religious purposes in service to God. Requirements and regulations around that, which we understand, the Nazarite was not to cut his hair. That's so he would stand out and people would know who he was. And then we understand when Samson's hair was cut and his vow was violated, his strength left him because his strength was not within his body, but it was from the Lord. Zephaniah also, as an example, pronounces judgment on those that swear by the god Milcom. And other scriptures identify him as a god of the Amorites who was served by human sacrifice. If you don't understand from other scriptures the context of this false god, then you can't understand the prophecy that Zephaniah issues to those who swear by this false god. Another help for historical interpretation is external. It's the expositor. If you've exhausted the resources of scripture, if you still need further information, then you can turn to historical resources at hand. I kind of got a kick out of it because Berkhoff, the language that he used was, if you go to the external sources, history books and tradition, he calls those profane sources. Not that it's profanity, but according to him, when you compare that to the perfect infallible scripture, anything else is profane. It's common. It might or might not be true or right. That includes writings from the same time period that help us understand the context of the language, as well as other historical accounts of the times from outside of scripture. And here is where the writings of Josephus and others would be helpful. The history of Herodotus is valuable. By the way, when you talk about philosophers, I understand that there is a favorite philosopher of procrastinators. His name is Mediocrates. Anyway, History of Herodotus. He is valuable for study of the Persian period. That was his field of expertise and what he wrote about and where we go for details about the Persian Empire. What role does the Persian Empire play in all of this? Well, it was the Persian Empire with the Medes that conquered the Babylonians. And then later were conquered by the Greeks and then were conquered by the Romans in the unfolding of the vision of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted. We need to understand the periods of history to understand those kingdoms and those nations. We also have the Talmud and the writings of the rabbis. This is the commentary on the Old Scripture, on the Old Testament scriptures from the Jewish context and the writings of the rabbis that help us see the historical and the religious context. Now, in the event that a historical or archaeological source contradicts the scripture, if somebody comes out and they says, we found something historically or archaeologically that we think disproves the Bible, then we really should hastily conclude that scripture is accurate and the history or the archaeological account is an error. Why? Because the scripture is absolute truth. The scripture is infallible. You understand, this comes from a presupposition, a mindset that the Bible is our only infallible rule for life and practice. So if any other experience, science, history, or archaeology disproves what we see in the scripture, give it time. Be patient. Because what we see over and over and over through the history of the world is that eventually the science and the archaeology will catch up to the scriptures. The only legitimate course in these circumstances is to cling faithfully to the statements of the Bible and to wait patiently for additional light. It's not uncommon for history and archaeology to confirm a biblical account. However, we must give priority to the scriptural account and not lean on history or archaeology to uphold the truth. Again, there are those who will say, we found something archaeologically that proves the Bible. Yay, it proves the Bible. No, the Bible didn't need to be proved. It was right all along. The archaeology finally caught up. We finally dug up the truth and see the evidence. This happened just a few weeks ago where there was another inscription that was found in the Middle East that talks about a king and his rule and his decisions that don't exist in any writings that we can find anywhere outside of the scripture. And so people say since the Bible's the only book that that name occurs in, then he really didn't exist. That was just made up. That was a story. That's not a historical narrative. It's not true. And now they're saying, oops, we have a detailed description of exactly what the Bible tells us happened, and we found it historically. Now, that historical find doesn't prove the Bible. The Bible is true. It proves that history finally caught up to what the Bible has said all along. If you find something that you think disproves the scripture, trust the scripture. By the way, if you're waiting for science to be settled on any given topic, you understand if science is settled, it's no longer science. That's not the nature of scientific discovery. And if you don't believe me, please understand, doctors used to recommend the cigarettes for pregnant women to smoke. And children used to be sprayed at school with DDT. Absolutely. That was the science of the day. And sometimes you kind of wish you could go back to these days, because it used to be legal to go down and buy a Coca-Cola with cocaine in it. Not a lot, but it was cocaine. That's why it's called Coca-Cola, cocaine cola. But that was the science of the day. It was considered medicinal. And it helped you get a lot of things done really quickly. That's how it works. Now we know. And then the question is, what do we know? And then we look at doctors today and we think that doctors 50 years ago or 100 years ago were quacks and they didn't know what they were doing. And then we think about doctors in the scripture. You think about Luke, the physician, and you wonder, what kind of medicine did he practice? And you see how knowledge and understanding increases, how people grow. And then at the same time, for all of our technology, and as smart as we think we are, here is a theological truth throughout the ages. People are stupid. That's just a reality. We need to be born again. We need to understand things from God's perspective, not a human perspective. Because ultimately, for all of our learning, we still don't even have a grasp on life, how it happens, what happens when it ends. Those things are theologically understood. Those things are not scientifically explained. There are those who have tried, and they've all been proven so far to be charlatans and fakes. So we go to the scripture. Why? Because God was there in the beginning. He was the one who created. He is the one directing all of these events to a conclusion for a purpose. And ultimately that purpose is for his glory. And so we trust him. We trust the truth of scripture. And while we seek to understand the history of the writers, the context, the region, the mindset, the worldview, understand while that is helpful, it's not necessary. Really what we can say is what you need to know from the scriptures can be discovered from the scripture itself. If the only book you have is the Bible and the Holy Spirit, you don't need anything else. You don't. The truth is there and the Spirit will lead you into all truth. Does that mean we should not use additional sources, tradition, history, or lean on teachers and preachers? No, we need all the help we can get, because we want to make sure that what we are reading and understanding from the text doesn't grossly violate what has been taught. In other words, if you think that you can come to the scripture without anything else and you do believe something, but what you say, you're the first person in history ever to discover it, you're wrong. Either somebody else discovered it, it's already been proved in error, or the history and tradition of the church will say that's not correct. And here is why. And they'll do it like Luther and like the early church fathers. They will bring scripture to bear on scripture. That's why Luther could say at his trial, unless I am convinced by the scripture and plain reason, I cannot violate my conscience. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. That's the presupposition. That's the foundational belief that we need to have, that every word of God is pure and true. And we will take the word of God over the word of any human being on the planet, dead or alive. We test what anybody says against the scripture, because it alone is our inspired and infallible rule and guide for life. Next week, we'll pick up with the culture and the customs of the Bible, looking at more of some of the social customs that help us understand some of the teaching of the scripture. That will be next week. For this week, historical interpretation. Seek to understand from the scripture the history. When you read about a date, a time, a month, an era, stop and look that up. Do some research on that. Find out where else the scripture talks about that. Find out about the first day of the year and how the year started and when the Day of Atonement was and when the Feast of Trumpets occurred. It's coming up. Learn these things and you will see then a deeper, I think, understanding of scripture as you read it in its historical context. It lends itself to help us interpret and understand who wrote it, why they wrote it, and who they wrote it to. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we do thank you for your word, for the care with which you have given it to us and preserved it for us. For the men throughout history, over 1,600 years, who wrote all of these various books, and yet we find in it all, through all of the personality, history, geography, we find one common thread, one scarlet thread of redemption, one purpose, the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. We thank you for him and for what the scripture teaches us about him, and do pray that you would continue by your Spirit to illumine our minds to the truth of your word. We thank you for the historical resources that we have that help us understand the scriptures. But Father, even more, we thank you for the Spirit that indwells us, that has sealed us for the day of redemption, and that leads us and teaches us all truth. Father, we thank you that your word can be trusted, that it is true, that you've given it to us by the inspiration of the Spirit, and we can trust what you tell us. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor?
Yes.